We want to take our scripture reading tonight from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, and we want to commence reading at verse 36. Verse 36, Matthew chapter 26. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further, and fell on his face, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he went away again the second time, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came, and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them, and went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples, and saith unto them, Sleep on now, and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude, with swords and staves, from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, the same as he, hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus, and said, Heal, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus saith unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they, and laid hands on Jesus, and took him. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand, and drew his sword, and struck a servant of the high priest, and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be? In that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, Are ye come out as against a thief, with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and ye laid no hold on me. But all this was done, that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him, fled. Amen. We'll end there at verse 56. We know the Lord will add his blessing to his word that we have read this evening. And we'll bow in prayer and ask the Lord for his help as we come to his word. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the one of whom we have been singing. We praise thee for the one who went the way of the cross and took upon himself such agony and sorrow that he might be the redeemer of sinners. We thank thee that it is true, none can do poor helpless sinners good but him. And Lord, we praise thee that he is able to meet the need of our souls and to save us and to cleanse us and wash us and fit us for heaven. We pray that our hope might be in him and in him alone. Bless us tonight. As we come to thy word, we pray for a word in season. We pray, Lord, that thy word will live in our hearing tonight. We might come to a familiar portion, but, O Lord, we want thee to come and to bless it to our hearts. We pray that it will come alive in our own hearts and our experience as we contemplate these scenes afresh. Lord, give to us the help of the Holy Spirit. We pray that I might know help to preach, we all might know help to hear. May there be signs following the going forth of thy word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Over the next couple of weeks, as the Lord wills, I want us to consider some places that are associated with the Saviour's death and some of the events that are connected with those places. Now, we have read of one of them here this evening in this portion of Scripture, because there is a common thread that runs through a number of these places, and that is that they all begin with the letter G. In our English Bible. So in many ways they're easy to remember and to take notice of. And there's three that I want us to particularly consider. Because if you look there at verse 36, there's this first one that we want to dwell upon this evening, and it's the place Gethsemane. Gethsemane. And this is the garden that has this name, located on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. It's the place that is so much identified with the Saviour and associated with him leading up to the time of his death. And we want in a moment to come to think about this particular place tonight. But the other two that we want to think about, well, there's next the place called Gabbatha. You read about that in John chapter 19 and verse 13. It's the place where Pilate sat on the judgment seat, where he passed sentence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was really the end of that mock trial that the Saviour faced before Pilate. And it tells us there in John chapter 19 and verse 13 that Pilate sat in that place, and it is called in the Hebrew tongue Gabbatha. And we'll come, God willing, to think about that. And the third place, you may well have already guessed it, it's the place called Golgotha. Matthew, Mark and Luke use that name. Use that name Golgotha. Luke uses the name Calvary, and it refers to the place of the skull where the Saviour was crucified. And as I say, these places, their names are given in the Scriptures, in the Gospel records, for us to notice and even to reference. And that's what I want us to do, as the Lord wills, and I trust the Lord will bless them. We're coming to familiar things. We've read these portions many times, I'm sure. We know so much of what went on around the Saviour's death and these events, but I pray the Lord will come with blessing tonight and take up his word as we consider it here. So we're coming to this place called Gethsemane. Matthew and Mark both use it. Here's Matthew's reference to it. Mark 14:32 is the reference that Mark has for this place. Luke describes it in a different way. He talks about the Saviour making his way to the Mount of Olives. Luke 22, verse 39. John, he takes a different line of thought. He speaks about a garden, and he tells us that that garden lay across the brook Kidron. And there in John chapter 18 and verse 1, he records how the Saviour made his way to that particular place. Now, if we bring all of those little snippets of information together out of the four Gospel records, then we can say that there's this garden that is called by this name Gethsemane, that it lay outside the city of Jerusalem, across the Kidron Valley and the little brook that would have run there, a little up the slopes of the Mount of Olives. And there's this place that is called Gethsemane. And it's that place I want us to come to tonight and to consider some of the things that took place there in the hours that led up to the Saviour's death. And the first thing I want us to consider here is the association of Jesus Christ with this place called Gethsemane. The association of Christ with this place. The Saviour and his disciples had been in the upper room. They observed the Passover there. The Lord instituted the Lord's Supper in that place. He spoke to them at length. John's Gospels, chapter 14, 15, 16, 17, took place in that upper room when he spoke to them at length. They are lengthy chapters, and each one of them has a particular theme. Those four chapters, and then he leaves that upper room, as we know, and he makes his way through the streets of Jerusalem and out of the city, across the Kidron Valley, up the slopes of the Mount of Olives, and into this garden that has this name called Gethsemane. But why did the Lord do that at that particular time? Now, we know it was a place that he often resorted to. He sought solitude at times, and took him away from the city and all the hustle and bustle there and the people that would want to interact with him and give him an opportunity to be alone. And from what we read in the Scriptures, it was a place that he often went to. But there's something even more significant about the Saviour going to this place called Gethsemane than that. Because there is introduced to us here, I believe, something of a contrast. Something of a contrast. You see, Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane stands in direct contrast to what happened in another well-known garden. And I'm talking about the Garden of Eden. And I want us to see Christ as a contrast and see who he is and what he is and contrast him with the first Adam in the Garden of Eden. Because there is surely here a contrast when you think about them. Because remember, the Lord Jesus Christ is a representative man. He is identified like that. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians 15 and notice just a couple of references there in that chapter where Paul identifies the Lord Jesus Christ in this way. And he's called here by two different terms. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 45, it says, "And so it was written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit." And there's this contrast here between the first Adam, first man that ever lived, and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's called here the last Adam. And then verse 47, "The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven." So in those two verses, there's this contrast that is made between the first man, Adam, and the second man, or the last Adam. And when we come to Gethsemane, in this garden that the Lord is found here in the hours leading up to his arrest and then going to the cross, there is surely a contrast here that we are to notice between what took place in the first garden and with the first man and with the first Adam when he sinned in the garden and fell in the garden and brought sin and a curse into the world as a result of what went on in that garden. And contrast that then with Jesus Christ, because here he's going to be looked upon as the one not who's been defeated by sin, not the one who's been overcome by the power of the devil, not the one who's bringing in sin, but rather bringing in salvation and reversing sin and reversing the curse. And these two representative men stand in contrast. Adam failed when he was representing humanity there in the garden and brought sin upon all of humanity. And all have sinned and all will die as a result of sin because Adam representing us failed in the garden. But Jesus Christ did not fail in the garden. When he was there in this garden of Gethsemane, he did not fail. Rather, he triumphed. And he went on to the cross and he went on to lay down his life for his people. So when we think about Christ in Gethsemane and this place that is drawn to our attention by the Spirit of inspiration here in the Word of God, we are to look upon these two individuals in contrast and to notice the association of Christ with the garden. I want us also to think a little more here about the agony, because that brings us to the details that are here before us in this particular chapter tonight. The agony of Christ in this garden of Gethsemane. The name Gethsemane means oil press. And that is a key to understanding what took place there. Because as we know in this garden, there was olives. It's the Mount of Olives. There's olive trees growing on the slopes of this mountain. And particularly in this garden, there are olive trees here. And the olives would be harvested and put into the oil press. And from them there would flow that rich olive oil that's so treasured in eastern climates. But the meaning of that name, Gethsemane, the oil press, surely is significant when we come here to read the details and to notice what took place. Because Christ entered into the oil press. Great sorrows came upon him. He felt the pressure as he was there in the garden at this particular time. Spiritually, he enters into the oil press or the wine press. Physically, he enters into it because, as we'll come to think, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. There was this pressing upon him to the extent that, as we know, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood in the garden. And the name of that place is key to understanding what took place. Now, a lot of this is centered around the prayer of Christ in the garden. And if you look there at verse 36 and 37, where we started reading, we see something of the lead up to this, where it is marked by increasing sorrowfulness. As the Saviour has left the upper room, made his way through Jerusalem, out of the city, up the mount to this place, there is increasing sorrowfulness. It says, verse 37, "He began to be sorrowful and very heavy." You see, because in the garden there was coming upon the Lord Jesus the sins of his people. And as we know, sin brings sorrow. Christ suffering for sin is going to bring sorrow. It says he's very heavy. He's feeling this load of sin coming upon him. There is here this transfer of the guilt of the sins of his people to Christ in a very real and definite way as he comes into the world to be that second man, that last Adam, to be the representative of sinners and do for them what they could not do for themselves. And where the first Adam failed, here in the garden there is this awful load of sin coming upon the Saviour. And he begins to be sorrowful and very heavy. And these disciples, Peter, James and John particularly, are going to be eyewitnesses of this to some degree. He leaves the other nine the other eight, because Judas is not with them. He leaves them there in verse 36, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John. So he takes them a little further in the garden. And then one of the other, verse 39 tells us he went a little further. So he left those three, but he just goes a little further. And they must have been within earshot of what went on as the Saviour entered into this agony and these sorrows came upon him, and there was this transfer of that awful load of sin and guilt upon the Saviour, and he begins to feel it, and he's heavy even with the burden of sin as it comes upon him. And it is at this time that he prays this prayer in verse 39. He fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Let this cup pass from me. Now, what does that mean? Well, surely it can never mean that there was a reluctant Saviour, that he wanted to draw back from the cross, that he didn't want to go to. Surely that would be contradicted by everything that we read of in the Scriptures and even further on down this chapter. If we were to take that view, that somehow our Saviour is a reluctant Saviour, that when he come to that hour, and when that moment came when the sin was being transferred to him, that somehow he wanted to draw back and he didn't want to go through with the work of the cross. That would be a scandalous thing, that the Lord in any way wanted to draw back. If you turn over to John's Gospel for a moment, just to notice a few verses that I think help us to set the scene in this regard and to understand this. John chapter 12 and verse 27. And here he is again, talking about the trouble and the sorrow that is coming upon him. He can sense it coming. When he got to the garden, it came upon him in a greater sense. But here in John chapter 12, verse 27, now is my soul troubled. So he can already begin to feel this burden coming upon him as he's going to be the representative of his people and die for them at the cross. He can feel it coming upon him. And he says, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Is this what I'm going to say? Is this the prayer that I'm going to make? But for this cause came I unto this hour. So that would rule out the suggestion that in the garden when he prayed those words, if it be possible that this cup be removed, that somehow he was wanting to draw back. For he says here, no, I came in for this hour. I came to the world for this hour. This is the purpose for me coming. Am I going to say, Father, save me from this hour? And the inference is he's not going to pray that. Chapter 13 of John, verse 1, it says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. That statement at the end there of that verse, he loved them unto the end. And the end was Gethsemane, and the end was Gabbatha, and the end was Golgotha. The end was the tomb in the garden. He loved them unto the end. There is no reluctant Saviour at all. So how ought we to understand this prayer of the Lord Jesus then, when he prays these words and in his agony he cries unto his Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Well, if you look there at verse 38, this statement that the Lord makes, my soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. I think those three words are the key to understanding it. Even on. My soul is exceeding sorrowful even unto death. In that hour in the garden, Christ would have. That's the love that he has for them. As this load of sin comes upon him and he feels it more and more, he's exceeding sorrowful and he's very heavy. As that awful load of sin comes upon him, he would have died in the garden if it were his Father's. Did Christ's prayer go unanswered? You know, did the Saviour pray something that his Father did not answer? Is that ever possible? Did he not say when he stood at the grave of Lazarus, the Father heareth me always? So the Father had to hear this prayer. The Father had to answer this prayer. And the Saviour is praying that the cup would be removed from him. So the Father removed the cup from him at that time. The Father heard his prayer and answered him. Or else we are left with the conclusion that Christ prayed a prayer that his Father did not answer and would not answer. And could we ever say that that was true, that that was the case? Is it not much better to understand this portion of Scripture in the sense that Christ was willing to die in the garden? As this awful load came upon him and as he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, at that very hour he would have died for his people. Now if he had died at that time, he would have not have fulfilled the Scriptures. Do you notice the rest of that portion that we read down there tonight? The emphasis that there is put upon the Scriptures being fulfilled. and how the Lord Jesus is very careful that he does that. For example, if you go down to verse 54, but how then shall the Scriptures be filled that thus it must be? You see, there were certain things that had to happen because the Lord had declared it in prophecy in the Old Testament that this is how Christ was going to die and this is how he was going to make atonement for his people. That was all laid out in the Old Testament. And therefore he must fulfill the Scriptures or else he would have failed in that regard. And therefore, in a sense, he could not die in the garden, even though he wanted to die and was willing to die and would have died in the garden for sinners. He could not, because then the Scriptures would not have been fulfilled. He must go to the cross. It was on the hill of the cross, lifted up there between heaven and earth, that Christ was going to die and make atonement for our sins. He is very careful here in this portion to emphasize the importance of the Scriptures being fulfilled. Turn over to one other Scripture that has a direct bearing upon this agony in Gethsemane. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. And again, here's a key verse to understanding the agony of the Lord and that prayer that he prayed. And as we know, we can only ever understand Scripture by comparing Scripture with Scripture. And one portion throws light upon another portion. Well, look at the statement that is found here. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. And he's being likened here unto the priest after the order of Melchizedek. And it says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears. And I think here's the garden being in view. Unto him, look at the rest of the verse. Unto him that was able to save him from death. He was praying unto one who could save him from death. Well, surely that was what was happening in the garden. Where else was Christ ever praying in his life to be saved from death other than in the garden when he prayed, Father, if it be possible, take this cup, but not my will but thine be done. And notice then the rest of verse 7, Hebrews 5 and verse 7, and was heard in that he feared. There's the commentary upon this time when he prayed that he would be saved from death. He was heard, his prayer was heard. And surely if we take that back to Gethsemane, and look at him there in his agony, and as he prays those words that are recorded there for us in Matthew 26. And he's looking to the Lord, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And it says he prayed to one who could save him from death, and he was heard. Does that not bring us to the conclusion that in the garden Christ would have died? He was willing to die. For this hour, he said in John 12:27, for this hour came I into the world. I came to die. I came to bear this lawful load of sin. I came to be the representative of sinners. I came to die for them in their place and in their stead. For this hour came I into. And as we contemplate the Savior in the garden, we find one who would have died even there. He would have died there for sinners. Such was his love and devotion to the work that he called them to. But in this agony, Christ was contending with the devil. Here's something else that we must notice. And is there not there that comparison this time between the devil attacking the first Adam in the garden and now attacking the second Adam in the garden? Right back at the beginning of time in Genesis, we read about the devil coming and attacking Adam in the garden and how he fell, brought sin and death into the world. And now all of these years later, this second man, this last Adam, this other representative man, this God-man who is the representative of sinners, and as this awful load of sin is coming upon him and he's going to take the place of his people and he's going to die for sinners, the devil attacks him. And there's the onslaught of hell against the Lord Jesus Christ in the garden. In John 14, verse 30, the Savior said, while they were in the upper room, he said, the prince of this world cometh and has nothing in me. The prince of this world cometh and has nothing in me. He could find something in Peter that led Peter to deny the Lord. And the Lord have to say to Peter as well earlier, get thee behind me, Satan, when Peter sought to hinder him from going to the cross. The devil could find something in Peter to tempt him with and to ensnare him with. He could find something in Judas Iscariot, the betrayer, the one who would come and kiss the Savior and with the kiss of betrayal mark him out as the one to be arrested. He could find something in Judas Iscariot, but he couldn't find anything, the Son of God. And even though the Savior faced the onslaughts of hell in the Garden of Gethsemane, he came through victorious. It tells you in the earlier temptations of Christ in Matthew's account and in Luke's account of those temptations, it says the devil left him for a season. The devil had every intention of coming back. He didn't leave him entirely. He didn't leave him completely. There wasn't only that one assault of hell against the Son of God when he was out in the wilderness that's recorded in the earlier portions in Matthew and Luke. The devil left him for a season with the intention of coming back and waging war against him to hinder him going. And in the garden, as he had done with the first Adam, so the devil comes against the second Adam. But the Lord came through because while he was true man, he was no ordinary man. He was no mere man. He was the God man. He was the Son of God in flesh. And the devil and all of hell had to submit to him. But oh, what agony is there as he's in that garden and going through these hours of agony and sorrow as this cup comes to him. And what sorrows there were in that cup. And we'll think about some of those as we work our way through these places that we've mentioned tonight. We want to take a little time and consider what sorrows were in that cup. But tonight there is a Saviour. There's one who drank the cup. There's one who's willing to die and did die for this. You see, it ought to be you and me facing the wrath for our sins. It ought to be you and me. And where would that have taken us? We would have been taken out into hell for all eternity. There's one who took the sinner's place. He's going to take sin upon himself. That brings us to the last thing I want us to consider here, and that's the arrest of Christ Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Because as he's in the garden, as he's praying, there is this mob that arrives and they arrest the Saviour and they take him away to the high priest. And when we think about this arrest, we can say that his arrest took place in a familiar place. If you go over to John's Gospel, chapter 18, and here's really the reason, one of the reasons why he went to the garden at this particular time. The Lord Jesus knows that his hour has come. And knowing that his hour has come, he did not seek to hide from it. He knew that Judas had left the upper room. He knew what was in Judas's heart. In fact, in John 13, verse 27, he told Judas, what you do, go and do quickly. The Lord knew what Judas was going to do. He knew that he was heading to the high priest and he was going to come at the head of this mob to arrest him. And yet, it tells us here in John chapter 18, verses 1, 2, and 3, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Judas knew where he was going to be. Judas realized, here's the place to find him. He's going to be in the garden, for oftentimes he resorts hither. But there is a wonderful truth in that. You see, Jesus Christ did not die as a common criminal. He was not hunted down as a common criminal. He was not somebody who went into hiding, trying to conceal himself, trying to hide, trying to escape being taken and put to death. That is not how it was with Jesus Christ when his hour has come and he's going to the cross. Rather, he goes to Gethsemane. He goes to a place where people know this is where he'll be. And Judas was able to find him there because Christ is going to willingly lay down his life. As he told back in John chapter 10 and verse 18, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it. His life wasn't taken from him as a criminal. Oh yes, he became the guilty one in the sense that the sins of his people were placed upon him, and before God he became guilty and became answerable for those sins. But in the eyes of men, he was not going to be taken as a common criminal. Openly he goes to the garden, and Judas knows that that's the place to find. Christ is going to willingly, voluntarily give his life for sinners. How marvelous a thing that he would willingly die for sinners. He would willingly die for give himself as that sacrifice. And if you still have John's Gospel chapter 18 open before you there, just go down the next few verses, 4, 5 and 6, and notice there that when this crowd came, the Saviour said, "Whom seek ye?" The end of verse 4. And they answered, verse 5, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus saith unto them, "I am he." And if you notice there, the word "he" is in italics. What he said was, "I am." He took the divine name. And do you see what happened? It says, verse 6, "And as soon then as he had said unto them, I am he," and the "he" again is in italics, so as soon as he said unto them, "I am," they went backward and fell to the ground. They were overcome by the power of the divine Son of God. Oh, they did not come taking him as a common criminal. He was there giving himself to them He could have overpowered them, as we read there in Matthew's Gospel as well. He could have called to his father, and his father would send a legion of angels to deliver him. But then the scripture wouldn't have been fulfilled. He died voluntarily for sinners. And this is why he has come to this familiar place, this garden called Gethsemane. Judas knows he's there, and he comes with this mob to arrest him. But he doesn't resist when Peter took out the sword and went to defend the Lord. There in Matthew 26, what we're reading, the Lord Jesus told him to put up his sword. He didn't need anyone to defend him against arrest, because he was willing to die. He's willing to die for. And tonight, you who are unsaved, oh, that you would learn that there is a Savior, and he willingly died to save your soul. But it's a frenzied place, not only a familiar place. There's this mob that arrives. And again, if maybe you still have John 18 open in front of you, there's another verse there I want you to notice with regards to this. Because there's this crowd that comes. Verse 3 mentions a little bit about it. It says, Judas, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. But then look at verse 12 of that chapter. It says, then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him. See the word captain there? That's the word in the Greek. It's the word kiliarch. And it means the commander of a thousand. The commander of a thousand. And there's mention made here of the band. You'll see that there in verse 12. Then the band and the captain and the officers. And if you go back to verse 3 of chapter 18 of John as well, you'll see that word band mentioned again. Judas then, having received a band of men. And it's believed that there were two bands within the company of a thousand. So it's possible that there were upwards of 500 men in that garden to take Christ. Now the number is not anywhere given in the scripture. All we can do is look in a little to that term and what it said there in the scriptures. But that term captain is, as I say, it's the Greek word kiliarch, and it means a commander of a thousand. And it was generally believed that under the commander of a thousand there were two bands split into 500 or so soldiers each. And the band is here in the singular. So it would seem, I'm not saying it was, I'm just saying it would seem that there was possibly this one band, maybe upwards of 500 men that came to the garden that night to hunt the Savior down. And what a frenzied mob they were. Mentions there that they came with lanterns and torches and weapons. Matthew 26:47 says that they had swords and staves. Mark, in Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, he tells us of that incident of the young man who went out into the garden to see what all the commotion was and how they laid hands on him, and he fled. Even having lost his clothes, he just fled because of the frenzy of the mob. Oh, what a frenzied mob the Savior faced that night in the garden. But was that anything to the frenzied wrath of God that woke against him? It is just a harbinger, just a pointer. It's only the start of those sorrows that were going to come upon him. But it was also a friendless place, that garden. Because where we finished reading there in Matthew 26 and verse 56, the last phrase there of that verse says, all the disciples forsook him and fled. It was a friendless place. He was on his own. And as these sorrows are coming upon him, and as he's going to be answerable for sin, he's left without a friend. Oh, the ignominy of it, the shame of it. As that crowd gather around him, and whatever number of men there were that were along with Judas, as they come and gather around him and want to arrest him, every one of his disciples flee, and he's left on his own. There's not one that stands with him. He's at the mercy of them all. All to save sinners, all to save the likes of you. And here is what the Son of God was willing to, and more besides, so that he might save unworthy perishing sinners. But you see, that reminds us of a truth. If you turn over to Isaiah, with this we'll close. Isaiah 63. You see, there's a truth, and a spiritual truth, not only a fact that the disciples forsook him and fled, and he's left on his own. But that highlights this truth that is given to us here in Isaiah 63. The opening words are a reference to his second coming. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments of Bozra? This that is glorious in his apparel, travelling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. This is the Lord coming the second time. But then there's a series of questions here in verse 2. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat, in the wine press? No, there's question here directed. Why are you red? Why are you like somebody that's been in the wine press or the oil press, because that's what they would have done. They would have gathered in the grapes or the olives into the press, and somebody would have got in and walked all over them with their feet, and the tails of their garments would have been stained, if it was particularly with the grapes, or the juice that would have come out of the grapes, the skirts of their garments would have been stained with them. And here's this question: why aren't you red in your apparel? You're like somebody that has been in the wine press. Well, we have thought about Christ in Gethsemane entering into the wine press. But look at verse 3, here's the answer. I have trodden the wine press, and of the people there was none with him. Notice that phrase. Of the people there was none with him. Being forsaken by his disciples was prophesied in the Old Testament scriptures. And it also underscores the truth. Christ alone has made atonement. There was nobody with him. He alone had to face this. And all of these sorrows as they came upon him, he was on his own. For no one else, no other human being was good enough, was capable in any way to enter in and bear the sorrows that are required to save a soul. Only Christ can save. The rest of that verse goes on, because then there's the future tense. In Isaiah 63, verse 3, there's the past tense, I have trodden the winepress. So there's what's already happened, and that's Calvary. But then the verse goes on, I will tread them in mine anger. For here is why he's coming the second time. He's coming to trample down his enemy, and he's going to gather them into the winepress, and they're going to be like the grapes, and he's going to trample on them in his fury. It tells us there in Isaiah 63 and verse. But he has been in the wine press for sinners. He has been in the wine press for those who will trust him, who will come and be his people, know his saving power. He has been in the wine press for them. Oh, the agonies. Oh, the agonies that started there in Gethsemane. And surely that brings us tonight, as we close, to answer a simple question. What will we do with it? There's that hymn. We'll maybe sing it, God willing, next Sunday night, because it speaks about Christ and Pilate's judgment hall. But it says, neutral you cannot be. Someday you'll be asking, what will he do with it? And we cannot be neutral with Christ. We have to decide, are we going to believe him, accept him? Are we going to be saved on his merit? Or are we going to reject him? Neutral we cannot be. Someday your soul will be asked, what will he do with it? And may tonight we come to Christ. And we know that those agonies that Christ endured were for us, in order to save us from our sin and take us to heaven. May the Lord bless his word. Let's bow together in prayer.